Well, good evening. As Colin's already said, we're going to be looking at a story from Jesus' life called The Narrow Door. Not sure how many of you will have seen the 2014 remake of the classic science fiction film Godzilla. But if you have, you'll know that in that film, the arrival of the huge lizard, or the huge monster that goes on to destroy most of the large cities in the United States of America, is first noticed at a nuclear power plant in Japan. Thinking that the strange patterns on their screen caused by an earthquake, one of the characters, a nuclear scientist called Dr. Brody, dons a protective suit, gathers a team of fellow scientists, and heads down into the reactor to look at what's going on. Pretty soon it becomes clear it's more than just an earthquake. The damage is critical, and that she and her team are inside the reactor as it's going into meltdown. Obviously, they begin to flee for the safety of the blast doors that are supposed to close, seal off the reactor in the event of an emergency. And you can guess what happens, can't you? They're just inside of the door. Someone falls over, injures themselves, and they arrive just as the doors are closing. They're sealed in permanently on the wrong side of the doors. And that may just be a story from a film about a giant lizard. But for Dr. Sandra Brody and her team of scientists, that door was a very real divide between life and death. And they were definitely on the wrong side of that door. So in this part of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is also talking about a door, the narrow door. And what I want to do this evening is just take a look at what Jesus says about this narrow door. Because although even though he was saying it to Jews in Israel 2,000 years ago, it's God's word. So it's as powerful and relevant to us now as it was then. So let's start by considering what's going on in Jesus' life at that time. The first thing we're told in verse 22 is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And now a few chapters earlier in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. These are solemn words for the start of a solemn journey, because Jesus was steeling himself to go and do his Father's will. This was the start of Jesus' progress towards his arrest, his trial, and eventually his death on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as he makes his way towards this fate, towards Jerusalem, he's going through the towns and the villages, not necessarily in a straight line, but he's meandering his way there. And as he's going, he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching the crowds that go with him. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's demonstrating his power as the Son of God. And most relevantly to our story, he is really winding up the religious establishment, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, to the point a couple of chapters earlier of openly insulting them and the lawyers. Now, these leaders had a huge amount of control over everyday lives in Israel. And now all of a sudden, this new teacher was in town. A teacher so popular, so controversial, that he was making people question the equilibrium that had been in place for thousands of years, or more than 1,000 years. So all their assumptions about how they lived their lives, what rules to follow, what happened when they died, were being called into question by this radical new teacher called Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was performing miracles, and he was teaching something different. He said that the Pharisees were wrong. He did things like eating with people that everyone else considered were unclean, tax collectors and prostitutes. He did good deeds on the Sabbath. Those herbs that everyone had been weighing out to make sure that they tithed exactly the right amount. Well, Jesus said that justice, love and mercy for others is more important than that, and more important than when you sat in the synagogue or how loud and long your prayers were. He was saying something different. Now, at that time, the widely held belief promoted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was that all Jews would be saved by God. Okay? So apart perhaps from a few really obvious bad sinners if you were Jewish, if you were part of the people of Israel, you would get into salvation. You'd get into heaven when you died. They obviously knew there was a heaven and a hell. They knew that their God was the real God who hated sin and would punish sinners. But after all, they were a holy people, a chosen nation, and according to them, all you had to do was be born Jewish and salvation was yours. Their nationality was the free pass into heaven. But not according to Jesus. He said it's not your nationality that saves you. He said things like, come to me, hear my words, put them into action. Salvation is spiritual, not nationalistic. Like I said, he was upsetting an equilibrium that had existed for 1,000 years. So that's the confused religious state we're in at verse 22. Jesus has really upset the apple cart. And now up steps an unknown member of the crowd. We don't really know. We're not told anything about them, whether they're male or female. Probably a man. And this person's got one question to ask the Son of God, this man, this great, powerful teacher and healer. What's that question going to be? That one question. Well, without a doubt, it's the wrong question. But let's take a look at how Jesus gives the right answer to that wrong question. I'm just going to read it again, and I'm going to read it, those verses, from the ESV, which is a slightly different version. The wording's slightly different, but it's sometimes useful to look at two different versions. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Well, I think it's safe to say that that probably wasn't the answer that the crowd was expecting. And as usual, Jesus is confronting the real issue behind the questions. He's not pandering to idle curiosity or engaging in a fascinating discussion on the theology of the end times. So despite the wrong question being asked, Jesus is giving the right answer. And he's telling us today what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. So like I said, Jesus is using the image of a door as a central part of his answer to this person's question. And we're going to look at that narrow door under three very brief headings. Hopefully that will help us unpack what Jesus is saying to the crowd. And the first one is that there is only one narrow door to salvation. Okay, there's only one narrow door to salvation. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, if you live in a house or a flat, like I'm sure most of us do, you've got a front door of some kind. And that front door serves a purpose, doesn't it? Obviously, it lets you in and out of your house. But it also serves as a demarcation, a sort of barrier. When it comes to your front door, you're either inside or, like tonight, you're outside your front door. And Jesus goes on to make it very clear that when it comes to the narrow door, we're also either in or out. And in this case, there is a right side and a wrong side of the door. And from the story he tells later on, it's clear that the consequences of being on the wrong side are catastrophic. So in the second half of verse 24, where Jesus says, many will seek to enter and will not be able, in effect, he is giving a yes to that answer to that question. He's saying, yes, only a few will be saved. And in doing so, he's completely blowing away the preconceptions of his Jewish audience. It's not your nationality that will save you. No, the many will not be saved just by being the kingdom of Israel. Maybe that's why Jesus uses the imagery here of the narrow door. You can't sneak in with the crowd. Salvation is about you. You're saved as an individual. So in effect, Jesus' right answer to the wrong question is this. Never mind about how many people are going to be saved. What about you? Where are you in relation to this door? Because when I judge you, I'll be judging you singular, and your nationality won't come into it. So Jesus is saying it's not the fact you're born Jewish that saves you. It's not the fact that you tithe everything, even down to the herbs. It's not your church attendance for us. It's not the fact that we were brought up in a Christian home and that the people we know, the people we hang around with are Christians. It's not the fact that we donate to a food bank every month. Or the fact that we just go to church at Christmas time. Or the fact that we don't mug people. We don't murder people. We're not like those people. We're better than them. But Jesus says, no, that's not what saves you. People in verse 26, in the story that Jesus tells, thought that eating and drinking with Jesus, hearing him teach, was enough to get them through the narrow door. There might even be people there who'd been fed by Jesus at the shores of Galilee, at the feeding of the 5,000. That actually heard him preach in the flesh, had conversations with him, seen him heal people. Maybe they'd even been healed by Jesus. But even so, Jesus says, I do not know you. Depart from me. Salvation is not church attendance. It's not doing good deeds or the absence of bad deeds. It's knowing Jesus and being known by him. It's Jesus saying to us, instead of depart from me, I do not know where you come from. He says, I do know you. Come in. So there is only one door to salvation, and that door is Jesus. The Bible's full, isn't it, of Jesus inviting us into his salvation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, hear my words. John chapter 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved. It doesn't really get much clearer than that, does it? This is the right answer to the wrong question. As I've already said, stop worrying about numbers. Do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Jesus could have said, in answer to your question, yes, 8,483,320,407 people will be saved. Next question, please. Or he could have said, actually, yeah, you're right. The number of people who'll be saved, it will be quite few. Does that help? But he doesn't say that, does he? Because that would have been no help at all. And Jesus knew that. Jesus gives this answer because he loves us. And he wants us to be crystal clear that salvation is knowing God, being known by him, and that Jesus is the only way to that knowledge. Now, moving on, a lot of people don't like the idea of narrowness that this passage seems to bring forth. The idea that there's an in versus out mentality to everything in Christianity and what Jesus says. They perceive Jesus, us, Christianity, the church, as being an exclusive organisation, something exclusive, keeping people out. It's a club to be a member of. But that's to completely miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's not telling this story to be exclusive, to laugh at those people on the outside of the narrow door. He's being the most inclusive he can be. And that's the second thing that I want to look about that this evening about the door. It's the fact that it's an open door to salvation. The door to salvation is open. Like I said, to call this exclusive is to completely miss the point that it's amazing there is even a door there in the first place. We should love the fact that there is a door to salvation, to knowing God. How many of us would open our front doors to our worst enemy? I'm not talking here about our worst enemy in the kind of schoolboyish, cartoonish way it can be meant. I mean someone who's perpetrated the worst imaginable acts against you, against those you love, and now they're standing outside your front door asking to be let in. I certainly wouldn't open that front door. I don't think any of us would. But God would, and God has opened that door in Jesus. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've already been told where Jesus is heading when he answers this question. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross, to be punished by his own Father and forsaken by him so that we won't have to be. The Bible makes it very clear that we are all sinners, that no matter how often we go to church or read the Bible, we deserve to be those people in verse 26 who are in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in a fair and just world, that would be us. Without Jesus dying on the cross, taking the punishment due to us and tearing that curtain in two from top to bottom, we would never enter through the narrow door. Jesus has opened it for us. Now, on Thursday, I visited Paul here in Netley to discuss the sermon, just run through it a few times. Because my car was in the garage, I decided to go on my bike. So I went across the ferry, across the Hamble, cycled through Victoria Country Park. It had just rained, so when Paul opened his front door, he was confronted with a rather mud-spattered version of me, accompanied by an equally muddy bike. And rather than say, "No thanks, can you cycle home and have a shower and come back later when you've got your car?" or "Go and stand outside the window and we'll discuss it through the window," he said, "Come in." He let me in, and he even let me keep my bike in the kitchen. Now, when we stand at the door to salvation, we're more than just lightly spattered in mud. We're covered in the muck and grime of our own sins, our own selfishness. But despite that, Jesus opens the door. He lets us in. He washes us of our sins. And he lets us sit down and eat with him, with God, his Father. This is not an exclusive Jesus, but the most loving, merciful and inclusive man who has ever lived. And he's pleading with us to enter by the narrow door. Thirdly and finally, I'd like to look at the fact that one day the door to salvation will be closed. One day Jesus' offer of salvation will no longer be available. Now, films again. You're going to think I've got an obsession with science fiction films. I haven't. But the tagline for the new Tom Cruise film that came out this year, called Edge of Tomorrow, in which he plays a character which is reincarnated over and over again in order to defeat an alien race, it's not as good as it sounds. The tagline is "Live, Die, Repeat." But in reality, we know there is no such thing as reincarnation. The Bible tells us it's not live, die, repeat. It's live, die, and be judged. Probably believing in reincarnation isn't a problem for us, but I think that human beings, and us Westerners in particular, are incredibly good at forgetting about and avoiding our own mortality, the fact that one day we will die. There's a famous quote that says, "The only thing equal in this life is death. The rich will die just as the poor." And we're very good at avoiding that reality, especially if we're young. We assume we've got decades left to think about this sort of thing, don't we? And anyway, we might be too busy worrying about our car that's gone into the garage. My job's really busy. My parents are ill. My children. I'll think about all that death stuff another time. And our whole Western culture is geared towards enjoying now, being in the moment. Don't worry about the future. It's an unpopular topic, and it's a difficult one to think about. But Jesus is telling his audience to think about it, and he's telling us to think about it now, to stop worrying about the trivialities and theories. Start thinking about your own salvation. The door won't always be open. This is urgent. Don't leave it until your deathbed. Don't even leave it until tomorrow. Enter now. And that's what the story that Jesus tells in verses 25 to 29 is all about, isn't it? People who have left it too late. As we've already seen, they thought that an intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus was enough to secure their salvation. I wonder how many people on the day of judgment will be saying similar things. Things like those people were saying in verse 26. We ate and drank in your presence. We knew you. We knew about you. They might be saying things like, but Lord, I was so involved in ministry at church. Or, I went to church, heard preaching twice every Sunday for 60 years. This is a wake-up call from Jesus. The door will close. Don't be like these people, relying on church attendance, on listening to Jesus but not knowing him. Strive to enter through the narrow door. So let's finish by looking at that word, strive. Obviously, in the NIV, it doesn't say strive. It says make every effort, but the meaning is the same. And the word that is in the Greek, so the word that Luke wrote this letter in, means to agonize. It's a verb. It's the verb that we get the word to agonize from. And Luke and Jesus would have used it. It's a word that brings to mind the exertion of an athlete. Okay? Most likely in those days, probably a wrestler or someone who was doing a running race on foot. And what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing to mind the single-minded, utter devotion of a professional athlete to win the fight, to cross the finish line, not to look anywhere else, to either side, but where he wanted to be. At that time, the Jews thought the only way they could not get into heaven was by committing some outrageous crime. So all they had to do was sit back, relax. No, Jesus says, strive. Don't think about anything else. Make salvation your top priority. Now, don't misunderstand it here. It almost seems like Jesus is saying you're going to have to work hard if you wanted to get into heaven. It's going to take a lot of church attendance, a lot of praying, a lot of reading the Bible. It's going to be quite hard. But he's not saying that. He's using this word because he wants us to have the same attitude of casting everything else out of our minds, focusing all of our effort on gaining that knowledge of Jesus. It is to be our top priority. And this doesn't just apply to people who don't yet know Jesus. People who do know Jesus, for us who have that saving knowledge of him and what he did for us on the cross, Jesus is still saying this to us. He doesn't stop telling us to strive for his kingdom and for a true knowledge of him. We are to continue to do so. Now, 6.5 years ago, I joined the army. First thing I did, I went to Sandhurst for officer training. It was a year of being shouted at, getting far too little sleep, marching round and round in circles for no apparent reason. And for what felt like a lot longer than a year, going on exercise in the field. Okay? Now, when I say exercise, I mean pretending to be at war. And when I say field, I mean a field, usually, or they were quite soft, so if you're lucky it's a field, usually it's some woods, or just a mountain, probably. And they were usually, the worst ones were in Wales, okay? Now on one such exercise Druids Ridge, nickname Exercise Druids Fridge for obvious reasons, after 8 days of being freezing cold, exhausted, permanently hungry, everything you've got with you is soaking. My skin wasn't even waterproof anymore. Haven't taken my boots off for 3 days because I'm afraid about what I'm going to find in there or not find in there. But we know that the real test is yet to come. Goes down in Sandhurst legend. Our position that we're holding is attacked by the Gurkhas playing the enemy. And the order comes down that we are to retreat. And the emergency rendezvous point, where we're headed, I meant to have a picture of it, but I haven't got it this evening. It's on top of a hill, nicknamed Backterm Hill, because if you didn't make it to the top, that was it. You got sent back to the previous term. Now, the picture I had was lovely. Sun was shining, lovely woods, lovely hill in Wales. It looked really nice, but I can tell you, it was not very nice. Not when you haven't slept for 27 hours. I was carrying 35 kilos, which, by the way, is more than half of what I weigh. I was utterly exhausted. Just as I reached the bottom of the hill, it started hailing. And this is Welsh hail, by the way, the size of golf balls. somehow seems to change direction, so whichever way your face is pointing, it's going up into your face. And everything else just disappeared. It was just me, the path in front of me, and the weight on my back. There wasn't room in my brain for anything else than getting to the top of that hill. I was utterly determined to make it to the top. Jesus wants us to strive with that single-minded devotion for his kingdom, for a true and lasting knowledge of him, like there is nothing else in the world. He's saying, be single-minded, be determined, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who's opened this narrow door to salvation. We praise you that there is even a door in the first place, that sinful human beings like us, like me, are allowed through that door. Not just through that door, but you wash us, you clean us of all of our sins, and you sit us down at that table, at that feast with you and with your Father. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will give us that single-minded devotion, because that only comes from you, from your power of your Holy Spirit. Help us not to look to our own effort, to our church attendance, how much we read the Bible. Help us to look to you, that you will help us, Lord, to strive every day of our lives for your kingdom and for your glory, because we ask this for your glory. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.